Well, take your Bibles, please, and turn to John chapter 6. Because I'm trying to do the second half of what we started last week, I guess I need to do some catching up, or at least some reminding of what we did last week. And I'm going to do a second half because last week, even after I left you with that third point, that my heart tends to forget the gospel, I felt like we didn't talk about that enough. And I even caught myself this week several times as I was listening to the preaching that we were hearing and the hope that was set forth to us in the gospel. I kept saying, yeah, that's what I was trying to say to our folks on Sunday. That's what I meant. That if you could come home with me and communicate that, that would be really slick. And but they couldn't, and so this is what you get. And what I want to try to do is just start your brains thinking through those problems and the challenges that we faced last week, and then more than that, leave you with the hope of the gospel as we go this morning. Now, as you're looking there in John chapter 6, I guess I have to sort of reset this by reminding you that we've been pressing through James, and we had come to James chapter 5, verse 12, which calls us to have truthful speech. And then last week, I just let you know that our speech, the things that come out of our mouths, tend to reflect our hearts, just like those weapons that are fired from helicopters and tanks and airplanes. Sometimes there are some weapons that they're called fire by wire or guided by wire, and there's actually a little wire that's attached to the weapon, and as it goes out toward its target, the person who fired it can make adjustments to it, and they can send signals to that rocket, and the rocket essentially does what the wire tells it to do. And Jesus very clearly indicates to us in Matthew chapter 12 that our mouths speak. The words that come out of our mouths are out of the abundance of our hearts. And so the words that come out of my mouth are a reflection of my heart. And then remember, if you weren't here, I just have to go ahead and confess to you too so I can have a good full confession. You know, before last Sunday, I was playing a card game with a couple of kids at my house and with Kathy, and things didn't go the way I wanted them to go, and I got really mad. And we were playing Rook, and you know, you have to bid for the kitty to get the cards in the middle, and somebody once said, well, what was in the middle when you took it? And they had just set me really badly. I lost a bunch of points, and things were going badly, and I was unhappy. And one of the guys said, well, what was in the kitty? And I said, bid for it if you want to see it. Just, and I was getting really snappy and ugly and hard to get along with, and had to get up the next morning and repent and ask for forgiveness. But the whole point was that I had, essentially, an idol. The idol of my heart that night was I wanted to win the game. And when I didn't get what I wanted, I got upset, irritated, mad, and angry. And the things that came out of me were a result not of them not playing the game right or being good children or not from Kathy. Kathy was a great partner. You know, the problem was that they had gotten in the way of my idol. They weren't stepping around it carefully and kindly. They weren't paying attention to the things that I wanted and making sure that I got them, and so I got angry. Now, when we look over into John chapter 6, begin reading with me in verse 25, if you would. Remember that this occasion comes on the heels of Jesus feeding the 5,000 men and probably most of their wives and a lot of their children. So more than 5,000 people have just been fed by five little barley loaves and two fish. And the people have gathered and said, this guy would make a great king. Imagine, three squares a day. And he could probably do lots cooler things than this. And Jesus has departed from them, withdrawn by himself to a mountain. And they find him on the next day, in verse 25, on the other side of the sea. And when they found him, they said to him, Rabbi, when did you come here? And Jesus doesn't even answer them about what they want to know. He understands what's going on in their hearts. He knows what they want. And so he says to them, truly, truly, I say to you, you are seeking me not because you saw signs, but because you ate your fill of the loaves. And the first thing that we learned from this passage last week is that my heart tends to look for the blessings of Christianity, not for Christ. And that's what Jesus was saying to them. You want the things I can do for you. I'm a good delivery vehicle for the stuff you want. you don't want me. And he's about to tell them, you're missing the whole point of what I was trying to do in that miracle of feeding all those people. I'm trying to communicate to you that I am the bread of life. Your problem is that you're seeking for the stuff that I can give you and not for me. Remember that I was telling you about when I was a child, we went to Callaway Gardens, just over here in Pine Mountain, Georgia. And when we pulled into the driveway there, where there's a big sign that says Callaway Gardens, my dad didn't stop the car and say, okay, we're here, everybody out, honey, unpack the car. There it is. See the sign? No, we drove on in to the thing to which the sign was pointing. We went to the cabin and we enjoyed all that the sign was talking about. And that's what Jesus is telling these people. You are after the sign. You're stopping short of the thing to which the sign is pointing, which is me. The second thing that we learned as we went on down into verse 27, Jesus continues and says, do not labor for the food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give you. For on Him, God the Father has set His seal. The second thing we learned is that my heart tends to look for the wrong kind of bread. And Jesus is essentially setting them up to understand that there are two kinds of bread in the world. There's physical bread. There's the stuff of life, the things in the world. And remember, I was telling you, sometimes it's not always something you can eat and put in your mouth, but sometimes it's obedient children, or the satisfaction I get from a good job, or prestige, or status, or my home, or my yard, or my car, or my church, or obedient people, or a pastor who really connects with me. All those things can be bread too. Physical things that we look for and we find our satisfaction in. And Jesus was telling us that physical bread is not permanent, it doesn't satisfy, and it comes short of what it points to, which is Him, the bread of life. So as we looked through those things, then we came to this end point of saying that my heart tends to doubt the gospel. And so now look with me in verses 28 and following. Then they said to Him, What must we do to be doing the works of God? Jesus answered them, this is the work of God, that you believe in Him whom He has sent. So they said to Him, then what sign do you do that we may see and believe you? What work do you perform? Our fathers ate the manna in the wilderness, as it is written, He gave them bread from heaven to eat. Jesus then said to them, truly, truly I say to you, it was not Moses who gave you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is He who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. They said to Him, sir, give us this bread always. Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. We tend to doubt the gospel, and I want us to be able to camp out there and think about the reactions that these folks are having to Christ and the problem that we have in doubting the gospel and how we can remedy that. First of all, in thinking about doubting the gospel, I tend to remove sin from the equation of my problems. I tend to remove sin from the equation of my problems. What I mean by that is that we live in a culture that has removed sin from the human condition. In other words, your miseries and your problems are not your fault. It's somebody else's fault. It's your environment's fault. And we have become great environmentalists. And we believe that if we can change the environment around us and do things to shape that, then we can change our unhappiness. If I could have been playing with people who just worked according to my plan in the card game, then everything would have gone fine. But in reality, I didn't get to do that. And so I decided that those guys were the source of my problem that night. But in reality, the source of my problem was my own sinfulness and my desire to have something. And that night I was saying to them, I'm unhappy because of you. When in reality, I was unhappy because of me and my demands to have my idols and to get the things that I wanted to make me happy. My life gets disastrous, not because you guys don't listen to me rightly on Sunday morning when I preach. My life gets disastrous not because my kids don't obey me or do things perfectly at my house. My life gets disastrous not because the Vols don't win on Saturday. My life gets disastrous because I'm a sinner. And because in my heart, I tend to go around erecting idols. John Calvin said, the heart is an idol factory. It churns them out quickly and effectively and efficiently. And I set up idols and things that I want to have that I think will satisfy me. And I pursue those things. And when I don't get them, it makes me angry, frustrated, or something else. Dysfunctional. Unfulfilled. Or I can say, I have issues. I knew a guy one time who said, I don't have issues, I have volumes. He had boatloads of things going on. But when we remove the sin issue, when I try to escape my own responsibility for my condition and my situation, then I'm in a sense, in effect, rejecting the gospel. Because the gospel calls me, first of all, to recognize my sin and what I've brought to this situation. Secondly, in this thing about not believing the gospel, I tend to look for solutions that are external. That's what's going on in verse 28 when these guys say to Jesus, what must we do to do the things that God requires? You know, Jesus has just mentioned back in verse 27, don't labor, and then their ears went deaf. He said, don't labor for this, labor for that. And they heard him saying, what you need is a new set of rules and laws, conditions to obey or fulfill. And that'll make God happy. And so they're saying, what can I do? And I say again, we're environmentalists. We look to techniques and skills and things that we can add to life to try to make it better. And at this point, I have to tell you another story to try to illustrate what I mean by this. I was a young pastor and had an opportunity to counsel with a family. One of their children had come to me and said, I hate my family. I don't like things that are going on there. My parents make me do this when I really want to do this. And there's all these things. And I could really hear an anguished heart there in a lot of senses. And so then I got all the family together and we were talking about things that were going on. And they... part of their problem was that they were just always pointing their finger at each other and saying ugly things to each other. Well, you do this and you do that. And well, why can't you do this right? And why can't you be more like your brother? And why do you have to holler at me? And they were just always sniping and griping and just ugly speech and stuff like that. To my deep shame and horror, as I look back at that situation, this is what I said to them. You know, perhaps one of the things that you could do is put a can on the table. It's an idea I'd read in a counseling book. You put a can on the table and cut a slot in the top of the lid. And every time someone says something ugly or mean, they have to put a quarter in. I can only imagine that they went home and said, that's the stupidest thing I've ever heard. What a bizarre thing. But it's representative of the kinds of things that are being said to people in evangelical Christianity today as solutions to their problems. Why don't you try this external technique? Or why don't you do this? Or why don't you adjust that? And what they did, I learned this phrase this week. I didn't come up with this, so I don't want to pretend it's original with me. What we're doing is instead of dealing with our sin and crushing idols, what we're doing is learning how to step around each other's idols at home or at work or at school or with our professor. Everybody's got their idols, and if I get in the way of your idols, you go off and you have a fit or you get upset or something like that. And so what I do is I learn a technique to step around your idols so that I don't upset you. And so we start developing ways that we can live in our house in what's called familial détente. A gigantic peace treaty. Okay, Johnny, if you get to watch Power Rangers for an hour, then we're going to turn the channel and we're going to let Daddy watch Tennessee football for an hour. Okay? Can everybody be happy with that? Because we need to share the TV idol. Right? And so we learn, we develop these techniques and abilities and skills to kind of step around the idols and not get in each other's way. And we get this, that's a beautiful phrase, isn't it? It's not mine either, so I can say that. Familial detente. Peace treaty. But Jesus is the Prince of Peace who died to bring real peace to our families, relationships, and work things and schools and the things that are going on between us and others. Not so that we can just step around each other's idols, but so those things can be crushed and put to death and put away, and so that we can have genuine, loving relationships with one another. These guys are saying, what external things can we tack on? And Jesus responds to them, this is the work of God. This is what you need to do. Believe on me. I am what you need. And in the very depth of that family's hardships and heartaches and sin and anguish and idol worship, I offered them a quarter can. What a horrible thing. What they needed was the gospel. They needed to learn to repent of sin and to flee to Christ. But see, when we add all these techniques and things on the edge, what we're doing is saying, I do not need the gospel. I need a therapist. I need a marriage counselor. I need another book to read. And all those things can be good and helpful, but only if they point us to Christ. I, Jesus said, am the bread of life. You don't need all these other things. These other things are fine. It's good to have a nice job, nice to have obedient children, a loving spouse, ministering family, faithful pastor, obedient listening, hearing, awake parishioners. You know, all those things are good. But Christ is what we need. We must have Christ and the gospel. Thirdly, when we tend not to believe the gospel in this thing, you know, I've removed sin from the problem, so I'm not the issue, you are. I look for external solutions. If I can find a technique to deal with you, I'll be okay. Then thirdly, what we do is we're left only with physical bread, which can never satisfy us. We're left only with physical bread, which can never satisfy us, or, by the way, can never change us. I might tag that onto the end of that sentence. I'm left with only physical bread, which can never satisfy me or change me. I just transfer my worship from one idol to another. I have to tell you this little story as a way of illustrating that. Have you noticed how sporting events have just become more and more daring and extreme and out there and on the edge and outlandish? I mean, it's not enough anymore for Evel Knievel to go racing down the thing and jump over 13 school buses on his motorcycle. Now, as the person's jumping over great open places on their motorcycle, they have to let go of the handlebars and spin around like this and grab it again. That's just a symptom. It's an evidence that as we give ourselves, as we find our satisfaction in something and we want bigger and bigger thrills, we have to have a little more, a little more, a little more. That will not do anymore. The old stuff is not enough. And so we start transferring ourselves from idol to idol to idol, looking for a little more, a little more, a little more. But we don't have to be stuck there. We don't have to stay there. And I guess that's the great hope that I want to lay before you this morning. Maybe if we don't get any of this, perhaps God will let us understand that we don't have to be stuck here. We're not hopeless people. And so there is in this chapter, if you'll back up with me, a reminder of the power of the Redeemer. A reminder of the power of the Redeemer. Just remember in chapter 6 what's going on. If you go back to the very beginning, Jesus has gone here to the other side of the Sea of Galilee. There's a large crowd following Him because of all the other signs that they've seen Him do. He's healed the sick, done incredible things, and they've gathered all around Him. And it's no mistake that it's the time of the Passover in the spring of the year, as people are starting to think about the Passover lamb and consuming that meal that reminded them of God's deliverance from captivity in Egypt. And Jesus now has gathered all these people together, and He says to Philip, who incidentally had seems to have had the most problems just believing Jesus as things went along, as we see Philip's life borne out. So he says to Philip, "Philip, where are we going to get enough bread to feed all these people?" Philip says, "Well, Lord, 33 weeks' wages wouldn't be enough to get more than maybe just a little morsel for each of them, a bite." And Jesus then says to some of the other disciples who came up and said, "Well, here are some loaves and a couple of fish." Jesus says, "Have all these people sit down in groups and start feeding them." And He blessed the food and He started to distribute it. And as He did so, everyone ate until they were satisfied, filled up. This is, what's that place out there on 280 close across from Outback Steakhouse? Golden Corral, is that what that's called? We're talking Golden Corral Buffet. You go in there and you sit down and you eat, and it just keeps appearing. It keeps coming out. Fish and bread, fish and bread, fish and bread, fish and bread. And then they filled up 12 baskets with the leftovers. We tend to look at this and talk to our children and talk about how they shared and things like that, or how this is Jesus can do multiplying things. This was one of the most significant miracles that Jesus performed during all of His ministry on the earth. This is one of the reasons why that's true. First of all, Christ calls into existence that which was not there before. Jesus calls into existence that which was not there before. The feeding of the 5,000 was not a miracle of sharing. People didn't see this little boy take his lunch up to Jesus and then say, "Well, you know, I did have this Hershey bar in my pocket that I can put into the pile." No. Those people were without anything to eat. This was not a miracle of sharing. It was not just a miracle of physical provision, of providing them something to eat so that they didn't go hungry. It was a miracle of divine power, that Jesus can go someplace where something doesn't exist and cause it to exist. That Jesus can go into the dead, sinful human heart that is perishing in a condition of selfishness and perversion and twistedness and ugliness, and bring forth fruit and cause life to come forth in that dead, empty heart. Life unto kindness and gentleness and peace and long-suffering and patience and gentleness and the fruits of the Spirit of God. Jesus can bring forth these things in our hearts, beloved. We are not stuck at the rook game saying, "I want my way." We don't have to be stuck there. We don't. There is hope in this great Redeemer who can produce in our hearts a patience and a love and a kindness that does not exist there naturally. Christ can call that into existence in us because of His divine power. With this Savior, with this Redeemer, nothing is impossible. Nothing is impossible. Secondly, Christ is sufficient and much more. Christ is sufficient and much more. I'm interested by this question as Jesus goes along in the latter part of the chapter, verse 28. "This is the work of God, that you believe in Him whom He has sent." Jesus is saying, what God requires of you is that you believe in Me. And then look what they ask Him in verse 30. "Then what sign can you do?" Duh! But just fed 5,000 people with food that didn't exist. And sometimes we find ourselves saying, "You know, I know that preacher keeps telling me that Christ can satisfy me. I know that he's saying that I need to worship Christ and not other things. But Jesus, could you just give me a little sign? God, could you just prove to me that you're better than football? Could you just prove to me that you're better than all these other things that I tend to want? You know, I want to believe you, but could you just give me a little sign?" And Jesus has done all these things in their presence. And they're saying, "Could you just give us another little sign?" And Jesus says, "Truly I say unto you, wasn't Moses who gave you bread from heaven, but My Father gives you true bread from heaven." And again, He's saying, these are signs. The fact that the sun is shining on your head today is a sign. The fact that trees are growing and producing oxygen so you can breathe is a sign. The fact that you wake up in the morning and all night long you never one time gave thought to the beating of your heart or the moving of your diaphragm to bring air into your lungs is a sign. The fact that you can get up and take nourishment and that food goes into your stomach and somehow it breaks down and if you ate something that's halfway decent, it turns into muscle and energy and stuff like that you need. Those are all signs. Everywhere you look, you see God. What more do you want? And Jesus is saying, all these things are here not to satisfy you, but to point you to the one who does. All these things are here to point you to the one who does. It is in me that you can find your satisfaction. And it is in me that you can find conquering of sin and all of these other things that you so desperately need. Turn to 1 Peter with me, just really, really quickly, okay? 1 Peter chapter 1. And then when you get there, turn to 2 Peter. I really like that passage too. And we heard a lot from 1 Peter this week. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 3. His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of Him who called us to His own glory and excellence, by which He has granted to us His precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. Emphasis for this morning on the first phrase, His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness. About 5 or 6 years ago, while we still lived in Fort Myers, there was a place down the road from our church called the Shell Factory. And they had a big pond out front where they did waltzing waters, a water fountain that did a little water thing and lights and stuff and music that goes along with it. And at Christmas time, it was always kind of a big deal for everybody to go down there and watch waltzing waters. So one of the senior adults in our church invited us to go with them. This person's spouse had died. And so we got together with this individual after church on a Sunday evening, I think, or after Wednesday night church or something like that. And went. I said, why don't we go to my house and we'll have hot chocolate? And I was starting to kind of think, you know, if we go over there and eat hot chocolate, it's going to be really crowded and come back, it's going to be hard to find a place to park. But we'll do that. So we went over there and we drank hot chocolate. And then when we were leaving there, this person said, you know, you don't want to come back here afterwards, so why don't we go in two cars? We'll go over, get together, watch Waltzing Waters. Great. So we got in the cars, and of course, my children, if there's another car going the same place we go, they don't want to ride with me. I don't know if your kids are like that, but it's always cooler to ride in somebody else's car. So we get all divided up, and we get there, and there are 185,000 people at Waltzing Waters. And there are 500,000 cars. They all came in separate cars. And the cars are spread out every place, and it's along this big four-lane major highway, and people are parked along the road, and they're parked everywhere. And as soon as we come into this parking lot, we get separated. And so I'm driving around trying to find this person who has two of my children and is elderly. You know, and I'm thinking, well, I don't want them to feel abandoned. If I don't find them, they may think that I wasn't looking out for them. And so we get in there and we can't find them anywhere. So we think, okay, maybe they parked and they've gone up. And we walk together and I've got Kathy and Mary Carol. And I can't even remember if Daniel was born yet. Daniel's a baby. Maybe Kathy's carrying Daniel. So she's carrying, and I got Mary Carol on my shoulders or something like that. And we're going through 900, did I tell you it was 9 million people? It's just people everywhere. And you can't see, and there's nowhere to stand, and we can't find this person, and we can't find our kids, and we're looking everywhere. And I said, honey, they may have parked all the way out there on the road and be waiting for me to come and escort them to make sure that they get over here safely. So I went out, and I'm walk up, like up and down 5 miles of highway, looking up and down the road. Exaggeration. It couldn't have been more than two. You know, walking up and down the road, looking for them everywhere. I can't find them. We come back, the program's going, the waters are waltzing, everybody's, ah. And I'm going, where is this person with my children? And I've really, honestly, by now, I've gone from concern for them. At first, I was worried about what they would think of me if I didn't go find them. Now, I'm just plain mad. Because how could they be so inconsiderate as to just disappear in this crowd of 8 billion people with my children? And they're gone somewhere, I don't know where they are, and we can't find them, and we're looking everywhere, and we're stuck in the back of this crowd, and the crowd, everybody's up front going, ooh, ah. And Mary Carol says, I can't see. And at that point, one of the parents, I don't remember who it was either Kathy or me, said, Mary Carol, nobody can see. We're stuck in the back of this crowd. Nobody's having fun. Daddy's not having fun. Mama's not having fun. Nobody's having fun. We can't find Benjamin and Jonathan. We don't know where they are. It's not fun. Shut up. And Mary Carol pointed her little hand over towards someone and said, those people over there are having fun. And I tell you that story to say, you know, that's far enough back in a way to be really safe. But I tell you that to say, that kind of stuff happens to me all the time. And sometimes in the very middle of that kind of situation, you ever feel like you're having one of those out-of-body experiences where you're watching yourself and you're saying, you're about to mess up. You're about to sin. You're about to say something or do something that you're really going to be sorry for. You know it's not right, but on the inside you're going, oh, but it'll feel good, you know, if I just go ahead and do this. I can't get past this. Oh, yes, I can. And that is the hope of the gospel. Jesus died so that I don't have to be bent out of shape and upset because of things like that. Simple things and much more mammoth things. Christ has died, gone to the cross, and this is another phrase. You're going to hear me quoting these guys a lot because they say smart things and I love them. When Jesus died, He didn't just go to the cross to secure savability. He didn't just go to the cross to make salvation possible. Jesus went to the cross with a list of names. And when He secured those people from all the ages across the globe, from every tongue and tribe and people and nation, Jesus not only said, I'm going to really hope that you get to look like me one day, but He said, I am going to redeem you and save you and begin a process of sanctification, of working out the character of Christ in your heart, making you look more and more like me so that you bear fruit unto my glory. And I'm going to perfect that work. I promise you that I'm going to do this. And it is to His own praise and glory and grace that He does that. And He has given me, by His divine power, everything that is necessary for life and godliness. Thanks be unto God. And see, here's the beauty in all this. I don't just have to grit my teeth and not say the mean thing. What I need to do is see the idol. I want that senior adult to think that I'm the most caring pastor in all the world and that I would tromp all up and down Highway 341 to find them. I'd walk through the Everglades, the alligator-infested Everglades, to take care of them. I want them to think that of me. Idol number one. Idol number two. I don't like to be inconvenienced and not know where my children are. I don't like to have to hunt for you in a crowd. Why aren't you hunting for me? Why are you inconveniencing me? And see, Jesus died so that I don't have to be so concerned about me and how I look and what I want. Boy, I hope that's communicating. Here are three things that we can do in this process. First of all, I must admit that I am fatally flawed. I must admit that I am fatally flawed. I am sinful. And the law of God points this out. The law holds itself up to me every day and says, look, here's some things you're not doing. I don't love God like I ought to love Him, and I don't love my neighbor as myself. I am fatally flawed. And the thing that produces that or uncovers that the most sometimes is difficulty, suffering, grief, hardship, pain. And so the second thing that I must do is I must stop looking for relief when I need refinement. I must stop looking for relief when what I need is refinement. I got to stop caring so much about what people think of me and think more that Christ has called me to develop a gentle, long-suffering heart and that He has died so that I can do it. Not so that I can produce it, but He's died to produce it in me. This is sometimes a process that the Puritans called a severe mercy. It might be more familiar to you to call it an uncomfortable grace. God putting us in places that we don't want to be so He can produce things in us that we could never have produced on our own. And then thirdly, I must embrace the gospel of Jesus Christ and feed on Him. I must embrace the gospel of Jesus Christ and feed on Him. When Jesus died, it wasn't a gamble. He wasn't hoping to produce these things in us. And it is not... Here's the great thing. My sin is great, but I have a great Redeemer. My sin problems are huge, but I have a Redeemer who is bigger still and who died and put to death the power of sin in me, in Paul Stith. Not in any kind of general, I hope these folks can come along, but He who began a good work in me will bring it to perfection or completion in the day of Christ Jesus. And so, let me tell you a success story. I want my children to think that I'm the smartest guy in the world. And so, when we moved to Auburn, obviously my children had to let go of a lot of things, friendships, fun things, cool things, things they were used to. And every time we go back to Florida, as we come home, I've just gotten in the car with this. You say one thing about wishing we still lived in Florida, I'm going to snap your head off. You should appreciate the cool place that I've taken you to live. We have Division I football. We have hardwood trees. I built you a treehouse. And I started developing this Paul-centered, I want everybody to love me and think that I do everything perfectly kind of mentality. And it always results in this big, ugly deal. Well, this time, coming back from Florida, even the night before, this was my prayer. First of all, I prayed that God would help me to quit being so self-centered and that I would quit finding my satisfaction in my kids thinking I'm great and that I would find my satisfaction in Christ. But I also prayed, God, would You please deal in tender kindness and mercy with my children? I know that it breaks their hearts to leave their good friends. I know that it's... And they love Auburn. I don't want you guys... Don't go home with like this complex. Oh, Paul's kids hate us. That's not the point at all. My kids love it here. They do think this is a great place to live. They love you and they've enjoyed meeting you. But that, I just needed to repent of my sin and let them be sad naturally over things that they were losing and missing. I don't know if that makes any sense to y'all. But I just want to tell you that on this trip home, there was not one jealous, anxious bone in my body because of Christ. Because of the gospel at work. And I want you to know, if you are struggling with sin, you don't need a quarter jar. You don't need some externally controlling technique. Flee to Christ. Flee to Christ. Are you struggling with a particular sin that entangles you? Flee to Christ. You have a great sin that frustrates you, that keeps raising its head.
You have a great Redeemer, a great God, a glorious God, who is longing to do good things in you and for you to the praise and glory of His grace. Let's pray. Father, thank You for the power of the gospel. God, I pray for Your forgiveness for times when we have stripped the gospel of its power, when we have pretended that something outside of the gospel will heal the broken hearts, the hurts and the anxieties. And God, those are real things. The anguishes and the heartaches and the problems of this life are severe. But God gives more grace, so that even in the midst of those things, You are able to boil us and refine us and to produce in us the character of Christ that will shine forth and bring glory to our great God and the wonderful gospel which Jesus has died to give to us. And so I pray for us as individuals and for us as a church, that we might begin to have grace to see our sin put to death. That we might be able to experience that which You have already secured. And that we might do so to the honor of Your grace in our lives. And that people might see and stand in awe of the great work that You and You alone can do. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.